Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. 2 weeks ago we looked at Psalms 13 and 14. And today we move on to look at Psalm 15. So let's read Psalm 15 together. Psalm 15. This is God's word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Do please turn with me to Psalm 15 as we spend some time just looking at this short psalm together. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy that was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead and I had lost most of the skin of my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech leaf lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood recovering my breath with great gasps and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only between my feet but through them. That's C.S. Lewis describing what heaven is like in a striking, almost frightening way. We sometimes imagine that heaven is less real, less substantial than earth is, where people float around in clouds. Lewis's idea here is exactly the opposite. To him, heaven is more real than earth, more solid. It's a beautiful place of light and colour and sound. But the grass is spiky and sharp to his feet. And the water, although it's flowing, has a skin that he can walk on. There's nothing wrong with heaven. The problem is with him. He is not substantial enough. He's not solid enough to enjoy the glories of heaven. He doesn't fit in. And that's really what David is asking in Psalm 15. Who may fit into heaven? Or who may fit into God's presence wherever God is? The background of this psalm is the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and the sighting of it in the tent that David has pitched for God to dwell in. If you remember, that moving of the ark cost the man called Uzzah his life. And that tragedy could be the reason for David's searching question in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He's asking one of the most important questions in the whole Bible. Holy Lord of the covenant, who can enter your presence and not be consumed? Who may fit into heaven? And most of the rest of the psalm gives us the answer. So we'll look first of all at the photo picture that God gives David in verses 2 to 5. And then we'll have to be very honest with ourselves and with God about where we fit. And finally, we'll have to look at the perfect fit. First of all, then, the picture of those God favours. The picture of those God favours. And in the space of just 3.5 verses, we have a comprehensive picture of the righteous man, the one God does favour. We have things he does and things he doesn't do. We have general description and we have more specific detail. We see plenty of actions here and we hear certain kinds of words spoken. But the picture goes beyond what artists can capture to reveal inner thoughts and attitudes as well. Now we could stop a while with each part of this portrait, because each part is sketched with just 2 or 3 words, and it needs a bit of spelling out for us to grasp it. So let's just do that. The picture of those God favours. Verse 2 is really outlining this person's character. He who walks blamelessly. He doesn't need to hang his head in shame, because no one can accuse him of anything underhanded. His journey through life is wholehearted and sound. He does what is right. That speaks of his moral code. What guides him in life isn't what's convenient, isn't what gives him pleasure. It's what is right. And that has such a close connection to God himself, because God is righteous and just. God has established his holy law to show us his character, to give us direction with right and wrong. So another way to say he does what is right is to say he keeps God's law in every part. He loves to obey the commandments. And the third part of this verse says he speaks truth in his heart. Now that's a literal translation. That shows that there's a conversation going on inside this person. Do you ever talk to yourself? This verse is recommending it. He talks over things with himself. And how does he decide what he's going to do? His compass is the truth. What's right? The truth of God's word. The truth of God's will. That controls every decision inside. And therefore that shapes every word that comes out of his mouth. And verse 3 follows up on this matter of speech. Who does not slander with his tongue? And that word slander could also be translated gossip. Gossip is a more general thing. But how often does gossip not end up in slandering the person, slighting the person, sinning against the person you're gossiping about? This person can hold his tongue. And I'd have to say, from my experience in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that seems to be a Reformed Presbyterian trait. You don't wash your linen in public for everyone to see. And this person is asking himself those 3 questions that it's always good to ask ourselves when we're wondering about what to say. Is it true? If it's not, don't say it. Is it kind? It may be true and also be cruel. And is it necessary? Or is it just talk for talk's sake? He does no evil to his neighbour. And again, that squares with keeping the commandments. He's not attacking his neighbour. He's not admiring his neighbour's wife. He's not stealing from his neighbour. He's not envying his neighbour. He's respecting his neighbour and putting him before himself. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. It has been said rather wittily, but I think it's really quite sad. If you want to know a woman's faults, just praise her to her friends. That ought not to be. If someone tells this person something negative about his friend, or possibly what his friend has said about him, then those two people will take that to the friend to get it sorted out. And yet this man is no shrinking violet. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord. He doesn't pretend that evil is good. He doesn't choose his friends according to their status, or their skill, or their glamour. The measure he uses across the board is whether they fear the Lord, whether they love Jesus or not. If they don't, no matter how attractive they may be otherwise, he will stand against them. This is a man of discernment. He can tell good apart from evil, and he will defend God's true people, no matter how downtrodden they may be. The character of those God favours, their speech, their allegiance to God and away from his enemies. And we finish at the end of verse 4 and on into verse 5 with their dealings. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That shows the calibre of this man. He will keep his promises, even if it costs him deeply. Who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, this doesn't mean that interest should never be charged. In Jesus' parable of the talents, he allows for the charging of interest. But the poor are not to be exploited. Generosity, compassion are to be shown in our business dealings. Perhaps the hardest place to show those things. The last clause really explains itself. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. It may apply particularly to judges, to magistrates, who have to hear cases all the time. They are to judge justly. But it has a broader meaning too. In any situation, we are not to allow anything, we are not to allow anyone to divert us from finding out the truth and from standing by the truth. So we've looked at these verses, at this picture of the man God favours, quite carefully. How could we sum up this person? Perfect. In every way. An upright character. Always doing what's right. Always speaking the truth. Even his thoughts and his attitudes are in line. He's under control. He hates what's evil. He loves what is good. And I've pointed out a couple of connections with the Ten Commandments. But if you look at these verses, you can also see the fruit of God's Spirit here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It has also been argued that this psalm is what Jesus was thinking about whenever he preached the Sermon on the Mount, especially when he declared those beatitudes, the kind of people God's people should be, because there's purity of heart here. There are merciful and peacemaking attitudes here. There is a hunger for God and for His righteousness. This is the person who may enter heaven, who may live with God. What do you think of this picture? I'm reminded of the film Groundhog Day. In that film, a pretty lady is describing her ideal man. And the comic character in the film, who is fond of her, as he hears her name each quality, says, "Me? Me? Me? I'm really very close on this one." Of course, he's flattering himself outrageously. He's nothing like what she's looking for. But as I read this list while I was preparing this sermon, and as I thought about it, I wrote this down. Is this psalm designed to cast people into despair, realizing that they come nowhere near these requirements? Because looking at this list of layer upon layer of pure thought and holy speech and righteous action, I find myself saying, not me. Not me. Not me. I'm nowhere close on some of these things. There's a war going on in my heart. I don't always want what God wants. I sometimes judge other people too quickly. I sometimes speak out too harshly. I sometimes close my heart to the needs of others. If people really knew what was in my heart, they mightn't want to speak to me again. I'm nowhere near this righteous person. And I was quite encouraged when I heard a preacher say that he had been crushed by this psalm. In fact, he went further. He said, "You will not understand what this psalm is about unless you are crushed by this answer, by this picture." Let me just repeat that. You will not understand what this psalm is about unless you're crushed by the picture of this perfect man. In other words, what I'm talking about here is our personal failure. And that's the second point. The picture of the perfect person, the righteous person, and our personal failure. As the writer of Ecclesiastes rightly says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. There was nothing at all wrong with God's original creation. He made Adam and Eve perfect so that they fitted this picture. They enjoyed fellowship with their Creator every day. To use the language of verse 1, they were sojourning in God's tent. They were dwelling on His holy hill in Eden. But when they became unholy, that was no longer possible. When they decided to rule their own lives rather than to submit to God's generous, protective love, and when the stream was polluted at its head, at its source, then all the water flowing down from it would be polluted too. And that includes you and me. As we saw last time in Psalm 14, which in God's plan comes right before this one, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15 is a perfect picture of the one who can enter heaven, who can live with the God of the universe. The problem is, none of us is perfect. None of us matches up. None of us fits in. I want you to face this squarely today. Is this you in this picture as we've just worked through it? Could you put a tick beside each statement here? Because it's describing you. You see, you have to confront the bad news before the good news can ever be good news. If you're swimming around quite happily in the river, what use is the rope to you or the life belt? But if your feet have got caught up in the weeds, and if you're going down for the third time, that rope is mighty good news for you. If you're honest with yourself, this psalm tells you that you fall far short of God's perfect standards, even as a Christian. You deserve to be shut out of His presence forever. As a matter of interest, if you think that God is pleased with your performance, which is the only alternative to being crushed by this psalm, why do you think God put the whole system of blood sacrifices in place in the Old Testament? Wasn't it because He knew that no one measures up? The picture of those God favours are personal and serious failure. But we must come finally to the perfect fit. The perfect fit. You see, God has always required perfect righteousness for anyone to come into His presence. That's why He has to send Adam and Eve away from the garden whenever they sin. Otherwise, they would be consumed by His dazzling holiness because they've ceased to be like Him. Could you imagine walking into Buckingham Palace uninvited just because you were in London and you felt like having a chat with the Queen? You wouldn't get past the first gate. And coming into God's presence is far more awe-inspiring than that. That's why throughout the Old Testament, God had people confess their sins over the head of an animal. And then the animal was killed. Our sinful nature in Adam, the sins we commit ourselves, unfit us for heaven. They fit us for hell. Unless we have someone who can bear them away. Unless we have someone who can live this way for us. And that's what all the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to. Not to an animal, but to the Lamb of God. A man like us, but so unlike us, who takes away the sins of His people. And that's also why it's important to translate the Bible accurately. Because verse 2 and right through to verse 5, some modern versions that call themselves gender inclusive or gender neutral, they have in these verses the one who is blameless or anyone who is blameless. But in Hebrew it's masculine singular. He who walks blamelessly, he who does what is right, he who speaks truth in his heart. You see, if you say the one who is blameless or anyone who is blameless, you lose sight of the deliberate picture of the one man that God has put here. Now follow this with me. Verse 2. He who had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, he was entirely blameless and upright before his accusers. He does what is right. This man went about his whole life doing good. The last part of verse 2 and verse 3. He didn't just speak the truth in his heart and from his heart. He was and he is the truth in one man. Verse 4. He spoke out strongly against vile men, against the religious leaders of his day, because they were leading the people astray, because they thought they could find their own way to God. The next part of verse 4, who honors those who fear the Lord, he nurtured faith in weak and wayward believers, not breaking the bruised reed or snuffing out the smouldering wick. And the end of verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Can you see here the agonies of Gethsemane? This is the essence of the covenant of grace. He kept his promise to his Father, even when it meant his own death, even when it meant the pains of hell. You see, you've guessed already, this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus alone is fit to enter the Father's presence because of who he is, because of what he did. He's the perfect fit, the only fit. And you cannot enter heaven unless you do so through him. Unless you believe he did this. He lived and he died and he rose again for you. Because you couldn't do this for yourself. Because when you turn from your sin, when you trust in him, he declares you righteous. He makes you worthy. Will you do that? Will you agree with this passage? Will you admit that you don't fit? That you are a sinner? And will you know him lift that burden and replace that sin with his character, his tested righteousness, which will fit you more and more? If you are a Christian, look at the last words of the psalm. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's true of Jesus. That's true of you too. You may be shaken up, as Jesus was, but you'll never be shaken out. You'll never be shaken loose from his love. By his strength, by his Spirit, you need to be trying to live like this, no matter how far you fall short. Do you know why? Because that will prepare you for heaven. Because that's how everyone lives in heaven. Upright, righteous, truthful, gracious, loving, forever and ever. Because everyone there is related to Jesus. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for this lovely psalm. We thank you for all that it does. We realize it may drive us to despair when we realize how far we have failed. But if it also drives us to Jesus, then it has done what you want. Our Father, we pray that you would help believers this week to seek to live more like this. by the Spirit you have given us, to apply that great promise to our hearts, that those who would seek to do these things will never be moved. We would pray too for any here who haven't yet trusted in Jesus, that you would help them to stop finding another way. Help them to stop thinking that they're all right with you, and just surrender to your way and see that Jesus is the Savior they need, and simply trust in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.